since Pastor Brad was sick a couple weeks ago and we had Easter, we've been slightly out of sync. A few months ago, I was planning on preaching. We had this planned, and we're pressing ahead with that today, but we anticipated that Brad would be through chapter 2 and that I would begin in chapter 3. But that has turned out not to be the case. So Pastor Brad is going to wrap up chapter 2, the last few verses there, and I am going to give an overview today, an introduction, a sort of first thinking on this very important topic of probably what your header says in above chapter 3, wives and husbands. So it's a broad look, a broad overview of the roles of husbands and wives. It's a basic introduction to the roles God has designed for each sex. So we believe it's important that we give this overview. It's such a critical topic. Not only that, but Pastor Brad was adamant, right, that he wanted to preach 3:1-7. And so we should look forward to the next several Sundays, I think, on this topic. God willing. Let's pray. Lord, what a gracious God you are. We thank you for your abundant mercy. Lord God, you have prepared us in this first part of the worship service to receive your word. I pray you would open our ears. Teach us through these truths found in your word, your holy word. We praise you in the name above all names, the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's begin reading in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 12. We're going to read all the way through verse 7. We want to see here some context. And so we're going to read a few verses which have already been covered, but I think it'll be very helpful for us. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threatened, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's holy word. So let's begin by considering the context. We've read through it. Let me walk us through it a little further, a little deeper. What this entire section of Scripture here addresses is authority. How Christians in their respective roles in every sphere of life should live in an orderly way, submitting to authority. Chapter 2, 13, which we started at, through 3, 7, is a reminder of who we are as exiles and pilgrims and Christians on this planet Earth. You know, we are not blind, beaten slaves in the shadowy George Orwell novel 1984, just mindlessly obeying the governor, mindlessly obeying husbands or masters. No, we are willing slaves, subjecting our pride and desires and our autonomy for the good of others and for the good of keeping order itself. Now, before we get started in greater detail, I don't know about you, but that's pretty difficult to do, isn't it? To subject ourselves to authority. Does anyone in the pews struggle with this? Yeah, me too. Every day. Nevertheless, the point here is that we're not mindless zombies obeying the authorities. We are commanded to willingly submit to authority structures. God is a God of order. And in the same way, like we've seen today in the worship service, that we should do worship, if you will, decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. God's people should live out their lives decently and in order as well. And that means we yield and submit to the authority structures and persons God has placed in our lives. Subjecting ourselves to authority outside the church, on the job, inside the home, and of course inside the church, as we read in 1 Peter 5. This is a way to live at peace, and so long as that does not compromise the gospel. John MacArthur writes, displaying a proper attitude of submission and respect and performing quality work help make the gospel believable. So let's look a little closer at a few verses beginning in chapter 2, verse 12. And so while you're putting your finger there, I want to read chapter 4, verse 19, because I think that is an apt summary for the message this morning. Peter writes, therefore, this is chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And we want to reflect on that verse this morning as we consider how we submit to authority. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so what we learn from this verse is that when we walk out the door, when we step out the door, in every role that we have in life, in every sphere that we live out our lives, in every setting where there are unbelievers, we are to make sure our conduct is honorable. They should see, the text is saying they should see our good works. We are, as chapter 4, verse 19 says, to do good. And then after this one verse introduction, there are four roles that are addressed here in the passage that we read this morning. Four roles. What were they? They were citizen, slave, wife, and husband. But there are three of those roles that were addressed in terms of subjecting or submitting ourselves. And those were citizen, slave, and wife. Chapter 2, verse 13, then, addresses citizens. And citizens are to subject themselves to civil institutions, including the leaders of government. And Peter cites here specifically the emperor and governors. And then look what Peter says in verse 15. He says, do good. Do good. This is reminiscent of, again, what Pastor Brad already preached on, but what Matthew records in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Citizens, we are to submit and yield to the government, essentially, those that God has placed in authority over us. Now, in a very simple way, in a demonstrable way, I have a coworker who shows his respect. I don't know if we call this submission, but shows his respect by putting a picture of every sitting president on his wall in his office, going back to Clinton. And though he may not respect or appreciate or back every policy that that president has passed or pushed, it's one demonstrable way, I think, to show that he respects the authority that God has placed over this country. Now, in verse 18, Peter addresses servants. So we've seen citizens, and now we see servants. Servants, subject yourselves to your masters. Might this language actually then also refer to employees and employers? I think so. There are major differences, of course, between paid employees and the slaves in the ancient world and even the slaves in what we might say the modern world. But an admonition to slaves to serve masters, I think, applies equally to employees serving employers. And if you look at a parallel passage in Colossians 3, 18 to 25, it says this, that the workers to work heartily as to the Lord and not for men. So yes, I think this text can be extended to employers and employees. And look what Peter says in verse 20. He says, do good. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands, even if some do not obey the word. Now, does this refer to an unbelieving husband or only a wayward, struggling, unbelieving husband? I think in the context of chapter 2, it probably does indeed refer to an unbelieving husband. So it could be either. So listen, wives of Grace Clovis. In the most intimate personal role that a woman has in the closest relationship in life, before the very person who sees more ugliness and sin in you than anyone else, a wife wins her husband by respectful and pure conduct, not words. But as in verse 6, again, look what it says, by doing good. So by describing these three roles, Peter makes the case that submitting or subjecting oneself to the appropriate authority is accomplished by doing good. It's not passive and negative. It's not whatever the governor says, whatever my employer says, whatever my husband says. It is active and positive. It is by doing good. So citizen, do good in verse 15. Slave or employee, do good in verse 20. And wife, do good in verse 6 of chapter 3. You see a pattern? So first, citizen, how do you submit yourself to civil authority? You do good. Does this mean you are a limp, powerless dupe without freedom? Of course not. You live as unto the Lord with honorable conduct. You take a stand against ungodly laws in the same way you take a stand against ungodly people. How do you do that? You do that prayerfully. You do that being led by the Spirit. But to be sure, we're not to evangelize through or mediated by the government. The government doesn't save. Nowhere in Scripture do we see the apostles with pitchforks screaming about Caesar. But we are to submit ourselves to the civil authority. Second, employee. How do you submit yourself to an unfair employer? Anyone have one of those? An unfair supervisor? You do it by doing good. Now, does this mean you don't negotiate? You don't argue or fight for or seek a better working environment? Of course not. It does mean, however, you are more like Bob Cratchit than you are the protesters that my family recently witnessed in San Francisco. They were protesting out front and they said, "Who's got the power? We've got the power." What kind of power? Union power. That's what they were chanting in San Francisco, of all places. They were agitating. Instead of doing what Paul instructed in Ephesians 6, Paul says, "Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Thirdly, wife. How do you submit yourself to an unbelieving husband? Or a disobeying husband? You do good. Does this mean your eyes are always looking at the floor? Or you're walking 10 paces behind? Of course not. But to be sure, Grace Clovis, we are all under authority, all of us. All of us are to do good in our respective roles, which may even include suffering under the hand of government, suffering under the hand of an unfair employer, or suffering under the foolishness of a disobeying husband. But wives of Grace Clovis, are you willing to receive with meekness the implanted word, to be a doer of the word, that is to obey the word and live out its precepts, and to use Peter's language, to win your husband, not with your own words, but to win your husband with God's word in you, resulting in pure conduct, respectful conduct. And here is where the power and victory is for you wives. Not your words, but God's word working through you, which is like an internal adorning that is gentle and quiet and precious in God's sight. So wives, do you want more peace in your home? Everyone's doing this. More love from your husband? They're all doing this. Yes. Then here's what you do. You do good. And you'll win with God's word working in and through you for His will, not your words working your own will. The Bible is explicit. It says, wives, submit. Really? In 2017? Really? That's what you're going to say? In an article out this week in the New York Times, which of course is that bastion of fair and balanced reporting, there was an article titled, "Is Your Pastor Sexist?" It should have had a little checklist, right? We could have gone through it with Pastor Brad. Is your pastor sexist? And the author referenced the uproar and scandal, which some of us have talked about, that occurred when Princeton Theological Seminary announced that it awarded Tim Keller the prestigious Kuiper Prize for Excellence in Reformed Theology and Public Witness. Kuiper, Abraham Kuiper, was an earlier contemporary of Machen, J. Gresham Machen, who founded Westminster Seminary after he left Princeton University. Kuiper himself, clearly a complementarian, I'll define that in a second. And so this award was given to Keller in honor of being such an excellent public witness and Reformed theologian. So they offered him the prize and then they retracted it. Keller is a pastor of a PCA church, our denomination, a very large church of maybe 5,000 or so. I'm not sure. I'm thinking about 5,000 in New York City. We read his book this summer in our marriage study. Princeton rescinded the award after a backlash about what? His position on male leadership, on biblical male headship, which sex can be ordained, and his general position on the roles of men and women. So they offered this prize, esteemed prize, for a man who held the same position. Then they retracted it. This is, well, one. Let me just read this. One Princeton-trained seminarian, who's now a minister, one Miss Tracy Smith said this, quote, "An institution designed to train men and women for ministry shouldn't be awarding fancy prizes to someone who believes half the student body has no business leading churches. It's offensive, and as I have taught my 4- and 5-year-olds to express, it hurts my feelings." Unquote. Another said Dr. Keller's theology was toxic and that complementarianism, that is the proper understanding of the headship of a man in a marriage relationship. They said that complementarianism means married women have no choice over their lives at all. Really? The rhetoric from those who are egalitarian, the opposite of complementarianism, probably worse. Maybe they're not even egalitarians. The rhetoric and lies continue, even when Dr. Keller has publicly said things, and you read it over the summer study, he said that male headship is a tie-breaking authority. He wrote that biblical headship involves voluntary, respectful submission between equals, and yet they would rescind the prize. The Abraham Kuyper, spelled differently. Prize. It's just unbelievable. Actually, but it is. This is where we are. So yes, the answer is yes. Church of 2017. The husband is the head of the wife or the head of the marriage union. This is perfectly and precisely and mysteriously analogous to what we see in Ephesians 5, Christ in the church. But picture for a moment the Ivy League, Princeton's an Ivy League college, an Ivy League educated woman and wife. Married to a 6th grade dropout. Picture that. Who's the head of that home? Who knows better about how to raise children? Who knows better about how to handle finances? Doesn't she? Perhaps. But the husband, as the head of the wife, does not mean he is always right. It does not mean he has all the answers. It does not mean he makes decisions unilaterally. This woman can still have the legitimate and appropriate input and influence, as can any wife, and yet still submit herself to her own husband. So even this hypothetical situation, highly educated wife, highly uneducated husband, does not negate the responsibility this wife has to submit. Why is that? Here's where you want to get your pen out. God's command of male headship is a command for all marriages for all time. This is where you might want to put your pens down. Wives, thinking your situation is somehow different, you fall outside the bell curve, is a mistake. It's imbibing the culture around you. And it usually comes from that same pride that God described Eve would have when he said that Eve would try to usurp headship and domineer over Adam. Your situation is not outside the bell curve. You are not an exception to God's word. The command of male headship for all marriages applies for all time. So how is it that I make this claim? Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Now, what is the third chapter of Genesis about, in a word? The third chapter. It's about the fall. Everything prior, chapters 1 and 2, are pre-fall. Pre-fall, meaning before sin. Man and woman are in harmony with God in the garden. There was no sin. Perfect Eden. God walking with sinless man and woman, God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Verse 22. In the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Adam responds with his only pre-fall recorded statement. And he exclaims something of a love poem. He says in verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, as an aside, husbands, if you want to win the wife of your husband, just recite, no, or I should say husbands, if you want to win the love of your wife, just recite that love poem to her. Your wife will melt like Juliet in the poetic arms of Romeo. Now, of course, Romeo and Juliet both die, so I'm not sure that works. But Martin Luther, you're familiar with this, called his wife, her name was Catherine von Bora, called his wife Katie, my rib. Husbands, if you really want to get on the good side of your wife, just call her your rib. There'll be a romantic spark in your marriage. Now, this chapter 2 here, this divinely inspired narrative, ends with really what is a civilizational game-changing line. It says, "Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So from Genesis chapter 2, we understand that man was created first and woman created for man to be a helpmate for him, to be complementary and not a competition. Chapter 2 is actually a recapitulation of the creation of man and woman from chapter 1. In other words, it's a closer look. It's a ground zero view of creation of man and woman. Whereas in chapter 1, we get a little more foundational. But it's a 30,000 view of the creation of man and woman. It addresses some foundational issues that chapter 2 doesn't. Like in verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So in respect to innate value, we learn here that man and woman are equal before Almighty God. Radical equality. Both have been stamped in God's likeness, God's image. Here we also learn that there are two distinct sexes. And that's a sermon we need for our time. Two and only two distinct sexes and two distinct roles. And yet there is equality in personhood and equality in value before Creator God, our God. And there simply isn't any questions about this equality. This is not true in Islam. And this is not true in secular communist countries like China, who have really undertaken a mass extermination of little girls in the womb. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we have an equality of importance before God. And there's a clear distinction between male and female, yet a profound unity. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we have distinct roles being identified, and these happen before the fall. So let me give you a list of roles described and commanded by God before the fall, before sin entered the world, before broken relationships began. Number 1, Adam was created first, then Eve. God had a special purpose for Adam to be the head of his wife, 1 Timothy 2, and also the head of humanity, Romans 5. Number 2, Eve was Adam's helpmate and not the other way around. Number 3, Adam named Eve. Number 4, God named the human race man and not woman. Number 5, the serpent came to Eve first, but God spoke to Adam first after the fall. Number 6, Adam, not Eve, represented the human race, as I said earlier. God gave Adam headship over the human race. In fact, so much so that when Adam fell, the whole human race fell. This responsibility and authority was placed on Adam and not Eve. Now, I know this is but a brief overview of Genesis 1 and 2. But I think it clarifies and cements the proposition I made earlier that God's command for male headship for all marriages applies for all time. Because these commands were established before the fall, before sin entered the world. In other words, the headship of a husband is not because of the fall. It is not an unfortunate consequence of sin. It precedes sin and is God's design and ordinance for healthy, biblical, Christian living in marriages. Therefore, it is not something we should try to reverse, try to fix, as broader evangelicalism sometimes does, this move towards egalitarianism. The command in 1 Peter 3 is that wives must submit to their husbands. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5, how do they submit? As to the Lord. And this command is unequivocal. We simply can't argue away the extensive number of passages teaching the headship of man in a marriage relationship, because these commands come or are established before the fall. From Ephesians 5, we learn, if Genesis 1 and 2 hasn't made it clear to us already, we learn that the marriage relationship is the most important, close-knit, profound, deep, weighty human relationship. There's no greater connection between two human beings than the one God established by two becoming one. In Christ, there is no male or female. There are two sexes, but radically equal yet different roles, expressed in the following way. Woman was created from the rib of man. She was not made from his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. In our God-ordained roles, a man is to fulfill his marriage role by being the loving, sacrificial head of the marriage. A woman is to fulfill her marriage role by submitting to and honoring the head of the marriage. So let's turn now to leaving and cleaving as we near the end. In Matthew 19, Jesus makes explicit in the New Testament what Genesis made explicit in the Old. A man is to separate or leave his mother and father and cleave or join together with his wife. Listen to Matthew 19. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now there are at least four purposes for this joining together, this cleaving together, this marriage unity. Number one, for mutual support and companionship. And that this, by this we mean the emotional and physical and spiritual support of one another. Number two, reproduction and procreation. So this is the command to be fruitful and multiply. Number three, sexual purity and to prevent immorality. And this we get from 1 Corinthians 7. It is a safeguard and a protection against this natural and unnatural fleshly desire. And number four, one that maybe you haven't thought of before, growing the covenant community. Growing the covenant community. And by this we mean godly children are most pleasing to everyone, especially God the Father. Have you noticed that walking around Walmart? When your children are obedient, and they're not always, but when they are, people will make comments. We know. The world knows. It's pleasing to see children. They may not call them godly children, we will, godly children. But it's most pleasing to God, God loves and saves generation to generation. He's a covenant-keeping God. But husbands and wives of Grace Clovis, it is family, it is the nuclear family, and the covenant community, God emphasizes. The godly nuclear family is never to be isolated from the godly covenant community. The family is not a monastery or a convent. The family is not a cult. The husband, the father, is not a pope. Family should not be isolated. The nuclear family, we know, of all people, is desperately needed in this culture, in modern society. But it's not all God has designed for the family. God's nuclear family should be connected to God's visible, multi-generational family, or the church. Al Mohler makes a great point about the importance of family time. This is what he said. He said, "Lord knows we need family time together. But family time together at church should be the very best of family time." So four purposes for this cleaving or joining together in marriage unity: mutual support, reproduction, sexual purity, and growing the covenant community. What husbands should do for their wives is something like what Jesus did to bring us into union with him. What wives should do for their husbands is something like what Jesus did to voluntarily submit to the Father. And this, we understand, is not a mystery. God has made these commands very clear. Husbands, love and cherish your wives. Live with her in understanding. Wives, submit and win him without your words, but by the living word, the word living in you and through you. So Grace Clovis, it is one thing to know these truths. We might shake our head, yes, yeah, yeah. But it's another thing to live them out altogether. Isn't that true? Both husband and wife can do very little earthly good and no spiritual good without the Holy Spirit. You know, I can grasp Genesis 1 and 2, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3. I can grasp them. But without a spiritual transaction, I can't live them out. Without abiding in the vine, I cannot yield and love and submit. I cannot. So in light of this, let me just end with this practical application. Here's some practical wisdom for you to avoid intimacy killers, joy killers in your marriage relationship. So avoid these things. Sarcasm. Avoid sarcasm. That's meant as an insult, typically, against one another. It's hurtful and it's mocking. Avoid condescension, which is really like arrogance, isn't it? And condescension usually asks these two questions: how can you not know? Or this question: after all these years, don't you know what I expect? Or ridicule. Usually we want to put ourselves on a pedestal so we can be sharp with our tongue against others and ridicule them, mocking them and tearing them down. Or obstinance. Obstinance says, my way, my way, my way. I won't listen to you. Church, do not be living, breathing, stubborn donkeys in your marriage. Husbands, that one's to you. Grumbling is feeling sorry for yourself. It's complaining and backbiting. It's never satisfied. It's whining. It's like grown-up whining. And all of these are pride issues. It's about lifting ourselves up and tearing someone else down. Pray that God deliver you. I pray that God delivers me from all of these things that I see in my life. Pray that God delivers us from these attitudes and actions. And it's not going to be easy. It's not a war against your wife or your husband. It's a war against your own flesh. Let's end with this. Chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Doing good, church. Entrust your souls to Christ. Live in an orderly and proper and submissive way. Then the gospel will be proclaimed like a light on a hill from your home, a city on a hill. The love of Christ in your life will shine forth if you submit one to another in that way. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great truths. These are not the words of men.